Marvelous prophecy that God gives to us. Just one page in your minor prophets in there. If you're paging your way through the scriptures to try to find it, you'll find it in, it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so on. So right in the middle of the minor prophets, if you're paging your way through there to search that out. Obadiah. The word of the Lord is following. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grapes gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Zephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephared shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I want to draw attention to a verse that I would consider to be the theme verse of the prophecy of Obadiah, and that would be in verse 15. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. And your deeds shall return on your own head. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, How do you picture God? If you were to have someone come to you and ask you to describe who God is to you, how would you begin to do that? And how would you depict God in terms of his character and the way he does things in our lives? Some might feel that God is far away, and others might describe that God is nearby. I suppose that in a sense, our understanding of God will depend very much on the experience of God in our lives. More than that, it will depend on whether we have a relationship with this God or not. And as we look at the passage that we have here in the prophecy of Obadiah, we are looking at a situation in which there has been much struggle amongst God's people of Israel at the time. They have been oppressed by Edom, the nation that has been nagging at them from time to time throughout their history. The name Obadiah means the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh being the name of the covenant God, servant of the Lord. And Obadiah here is being called upon by God to serve as a servant by way of receiving this oracle, this prophecy given to him by God, presumably as a vision in the night as he is sleeping. And as we look at this oracle, we'll see, as the theme suggests, that God's defined plans are a challenge to the enemy and an encouragement to the church. The first part of the prophecy of Obadiah represents a challenge to the enemy, Edom. And that's from verses 1 to 14. And then verses 15 to 21 talk about the message of encouragement that this challenge to Edom is to the church. We're going to see how that fleshes itself out. The timing of this prophecy it's been debatable, admittedly, but it is most closely related to the timing of just after Israel has been carried into captivity, into Babylon, 586. So it's probably between 586 and 550 or so-ish before Christ that this prophecy has the context of its content. But as we look at this, we see that the purpose of this prophecy is to warn Edom, the enemy, and to encourage Israel, God's people. Now, as we look at this, we want to look, first of all, then at the challenge to the enemy. Who is Edom? And what is this challenge all about? In order to do that, we need to kind of go back into the chapters of Genesis in terms of understanding, where did this people come from? What's the history of these people? Edom, the name means red, red. You might say, no, that's an odd name, except that we begin to do some work on the history of Edom, and we discover that the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Does the color red remind you of anything in the history of Edom or of Esau and his relationship with Jacob? As Jacob, I'm going to just help to nudge you along with that memory as we read about that in Genesis chapter 25, where Jacob and Esau have a major falling out, and Jacob is looking to have the first rights of his father, and he even then also asks Jacob for some red pottage, and there's a whole deceit thing that goes on over there between Jacob and Esau, and there is a struggle that starts right there between Jacob and Esau. And that struggle is talked about in different points in the Old Testament, all the way through to the time when their descendants are struggling with their descendants on both sides of the equation. The Edomites settled in the land of Canaan, per a little bit towards an area where the king's highway goes through, the major route goes through their land. They lived in the rock formation, supposedly to be able to protect themselves and to hide themselves from the enemy and to be able to come out when they wanted to come out and do their destruction, and then to be able to return into the clefts of the mountains and of the rocks that were there. But the hatred between Jacob and Esau, the struggle between Israel and Edom, has been going on throughout the history of the Old Testament. It's an age-old feud leading back to this birthright that Esau was to have received, but Jacob ended up receiving from their father. And as we look at this, then we begin to understand that this particular thing was presumably resolved. In Genesis chapter 32, we have a wrestling match between God and Jacob and Peniel, where Jacob's right hip is thrown out and injured because of as a result of this. And in chapter 33, Jacob and Esau meet. They talk it out. They work it out and presumably reconcile their differences. I say presumably because it is pretty clear from history through on from there that the Edomites continue to harass the Israelites, and that feud is not easily forgotten. It's probably forgiven for one time, but certainly not ever forgotten. No forgive and forget there. Forgive and go back at it again is what happened. And that's the context of what we see happening here. There was a time when Israel was wandering through the desert and going into the land of Canaan, that the king's highway was going right through the land of the Edomites, and they asked the Edomites if they could have passage, safe passage to go through, even offering to pay for the food that they would be eating as they go through and restocking that which they would be taking and so on. And Edom chose not to allow them to do that. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, then, God is speaking to the Israelites, and he's reminding the Israelites that in spite of the history of what's going on, you are my people, and you are to treat your brother as a brother. In verse 27 of chapter 23, we read God saying, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." Now, there's a whole message right in that particular concept of loving your enemy, especially someone who does you harm that is in the family and is a brother in the family. But as we read these verses then, in the first part of Obadiah, clearly Obadiah is the one in verse 1 who is the author and who received the vision and who writes about his vision. It's clear. No question about that. But in that first part, then, God is addressing his enemy. And we look at verses 2 to 4, and we see that there are words there of plans to humiliate Edom. And not only that, the plans to humiliate Edom, not so much, but for Edom, that comes later on too, but for Edom, they're fully planning on humiliating Israel. They're fully planning on just going in there and making a laughingstock of their brother, Israel, God's people. And verse 5 and 6 describes the atrocity of the plans that they have there. And then verses 7 to 9 describe the extent of the plan, this bloodshed that is going to be taking place. And in verses 10 to 14 then, God reminds Edom through this vision. This vision is sort of set in sort of a past tense thing, but really is a vision that Obadiah is saying, this is what I saw and this is what is going to happen. So it's written in the past tense of something that is going to be happening to Edom because it's a prophecy. And we look at this and we see that in verses 10 to 14 of that first chapter then, we hear the words of the of guilt, of disobedience. They are being disobedient, and they are guilty of that. They are being, verse 10 and 11, unbrotherly. They're guilty of mockery, verse 12. They're guilty of trespassing. They're guilty of, in verse 13, they're guilty of ambushing the Israelites, setting them up for coming through and then ambushing them. And the result of that is what we find in our text for today. For the day of the Lord is near upon all. As you have done, it shall be done to you. We hear about the adage, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, this is quite the opposite. As you have done, especially in terms of the evil that the Edomites have done, God's divine law of retribution takes place. And that's what this is all about. As you have done, so it will be done to you. And that's what this first part of Obadiah is all about. There was a double wrong on the part of the Edomites. First of all, that they did so much damage and they did so many hateful things. You might expect that of two groups that are totally unrelated, one enemy going against another. But do you really expect that amongst your own family members? Esau against Jacob? That was a double wrong that was being expressed here, the hatred and the betrayal of Esau's own family member, of the Edomites, against their own family heritage of Israel. And when we see this moving on into the New Testament times, there's an interesting thing that comes out, because this struggle continues to go on. As a matter of fact, throughout the Old Testament, there are citations, and I have them here. I'm not going to spell them all out, but in Jeremiah and Lamentation and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and Malachi, there are seven more examples of how the Edomites have gone after their brothers, the Israelites. And in the New Testament times, the Edomites become same nation, but they're called the Edomians. Sound familiar? Herod the Great was an Edomian. Now you talk about seeing how all of this focuses its center on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, coming out of Obadiah, where Herod the Great did all that he could to destroy his brother, ancestrally in history, Jesus Christ, through John the Baptist and beheading him and so on and so forth, and searching in Bethlehem for the Christ child, wanting to put to death anyone that might seem to be of that same age group of Jesus Christ, we see that animosity that carrying on into the New Testament times as well, and that animosity that continues on today. Because, essentially, while this contextually is a story about Edom and Israel, in the larger scheme of the message of the Scriptures, this is a story, a continuing story, about the battle that goes on today between good and evil. The wrestling that goes on between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And that's what this is all about. Satan's kingdom doing everything they can to annihilate anything that smacks of a continued story of salvation that the Scriptures is all about. And we see that happening here now then too. And through all of this, we see that God is always in control of that great plan that he has for the salvation of his people. That story that weaves its way through the Scriptures of the history of God's people related to the story of the plan of salvation weaving its way through the scriptures, moving on through the early ages and the Middle Ages, and now on into the post-Reformation time, into our days today, 2019, almost to be 2020. And the story continues. The battle continues. And God is still in control. When we look at this, we begin to see how this takes place. Where is the enemy today, we might ask? As I do my travels throughout Latin America, and have done them for many years, there is a lot of times a situation which they can identify with this because of struggles between nations there. I can't tell you how many of the countries that I travel have traveled in through where a river is a boundary line between two countries, and because of a hurricane, that river changes its course, and there's a battle as to whether or not the boundary line is where the river used to be or if it is still where the river is between two countries. Or one land being taken over by another land because of deception that has taken place in a part of that great large chunk of geography, and those who had that before still think that that belongs to them because it was taken away from them, even going to the Hague at the United Nations in order to be able to settle some of these kinds of treaties, that tension between the nations. We don't feel that so much here in Canada. Our neighbors to the south, oh, we josh around about them and some of the things, but we are kissing cousins and we get along just fine in general. There's no warring going on between the borders. But the enemy is alive, not so much in geography as in ideology. The enemy is out there in terms of how we are tainted by the influence of the evil one today. The evil one that was attacking God's people in 1-14, verses 1-14 here, still continues his work today. Convincing us to compromise. Oh, really, do you have to be? See it so black and white? Can't you just give in a little bit? We'll give in too. Well, they don't have any standards, so they can give in to anything they want. We have standards. And we can't give in. So it's easy for them to give in because they have no standards anyways. But for those who have a standard, that is the law of God, we read that this morning, God's commands and God's will for us in our lives is a standard that cannot be compromised. And yet we're being challenged to compromise, to conform, to be tolerant. In terms of the meaning of tolerance, meaning give up and give in and allow them and tell them that they're okay, they're all right, even though they are blatantly representing the evil of this world. Example? Well, if you look in Paul's description of some of the evils of our world today that are infiltrating our society and our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, he gives a list of those enemy things that are a part of our lives today that we just kind of shrug and say, please don't read that list, but I'm going to anyways, because it reminds us of who the enemy is today and how he responds and how he acts. The acts of the sinful nature, says Paul, are sexual immorality. He says they're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Shall we go on with the list? How does that compare to love your neighbor as yourself that we just read about in the Ten Commandments? Jesus himself is the one who says in the gospel writings in Matthew chapter 7, the things that come out of a man are what make him unclean. That's the enemy today. And it is that enemy to which God is speaking in the first part of the prophecy of Obadiah, challenging them, saying to them, as you have done, so it will be done to you. But that enemy is defeated. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. even as the enemy does its work in our world today, he's already defeated, and he knows it. And we are reminded of that here in these words as well, that God is saying, you have done these and this and this and this to your own brother, and you will have the same now done to you because I am the one who is in control. You can try to do all the harm that you want, Satan, all that you want, but you are under my control still because I created you. You fell from heaven. You were an angel of mine who wanted to become greater and more austere and more glorious than me. You stood up to me and I threw you to the earth. I destroyed you. And you are living a life of destruction right now. The evil one is tantamount to what destruction is all about. And we can see that in these first 14 verses. But what we need to be reminded of is that the enemy is finally defeated. As we know that at the end of the story of the history of God's work of salvation in the world, that eventually Satan will be defeated. He actually is defeated, and he's acting like he's not, with his back to the wall, trying to strangle out and trying to do whatever damage he can while he is going down. And then comes a message to the church of Jesus Christ as the last part of this message, the second half of the prophecy of Obadiah. This prophecy is about Edom. This prophecy is against the evil one, but the prophecy is for the benefit of the covenant community of Christ. It's for us to be able to hear and read this prophecy and saying, yes, I'm being barraged by the enemy, but praise God that he is on my side and I will overcome, not in my own strength, but with the help of God's Holy Spirit in my life. I will overcome. I will get through this because God is on my side. And I will do as he says, the church today. The church today is the same as the church in the Old Testament. Now I know that there will be those who, if you ask them, when was the birthday of the church? And they will say, well, the birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. From that time, the church was instituted, and we now live in what is called the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the definition of the church? Different definitions can be used, but really basically, very simply, in our confessions, we understand and learn that the church is the body of believers, of which Jesus Christ is the head. The church is the body of believers. Were there no believers in the Old Testament? Dare anybody say that there were no believers, there was no body of believers in the Old Testament? Surely there was. And thus there was a church. The church represents a relationship, a covenant relationship between God and his people. That covenant relationship is embodied, literally, body of the church, body of believers, is embodied in what we call the church. So the church is existent in the Old Testament. Now, I need to spend a lot of time sometimes in my traveling ministry, in my teaching ministry, now more through the internet than through traveling. I need to have spent a lot of time trying to zero in on that because there is a misnomer and a misunderstanding about the concept of the church in the general evangelical population of our world today. The church is the body of believers beginning with Adam and following through with those who have responded to the God's call to them to be disciples in the Old Testament through the people of Israel. God's people are the church. And we are the new Israel today, the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we see this, then we begin to understand that there's a message of justice being brought out here in this passage. Justice against the enemy, but justice also for God's people. You see, justice, we often think of the term justice as being something negative, only being a word of punishment. But justice is, think about it. To say that God is just is to say that God does what is right. God does what is right for the enemy in terms of sending them to eternal punishment, hell, as that may be for them. But he also does what is right for his covenant people, God's people, who by his blood on the cross has made us, has paved a way clear to us to receive our just deserve through Christ, not through our own actions, but through the justice of Jesus Christ and the judgment and the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we get our just rewards as well, heaven. That's what we see happening here. The justice of God has two faces to it. Well, one face with two different aspects. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, says Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And we want to stop there. God is a God of love, and many do stop there. But don't stop breathing before you read the next verse in the same breath. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. God is a merciful God. In his justice, he shows mercy to those who have responded to the call of Jesus Christ and for whom Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to resolve their punishment of sin. But God is also a God who punishes evil. Same coin. Two sides, one God. And here we see it in the prophecy of Obadiah. The punishment of the Edomites and the glorious victory of the church of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which justice is like discipline. We discipline our children, but the discipline involves not only correcting what is wrong, what we have done as children, not obeying or doing that which we ought not to be doing, we punish what is wrong. But discipline, disciple, in that word, also means encouraging them when they have done well. Well done, son. My daughter, you did a great job of that. You chose well when you decided so and so and so forth, when you were kind. That's part of discipline. It's part of a growing discipling relationship that is a reflection of who God is in his justice. Evil for the evil, mercy for those whom God has chosen to be merciful. And so here God addresses the church in these verses. He talks about the glories of the future, especially in verses 17 to 21. But God's encouragement for the church is seen, for instance, in verses 15 to 16. We want you to see, body of believers, disciples of Christ, want you to see that I'm exerting my vengeance on the enemy. You may be taunted and you may be troubled by the enemy as I've just described it, but God is going to exert his vengeance on the enemy. He's going to restore God's people because the enemy is going to be removed over time. Be encouraged, God's people. God is still on the throne. Do we live difficult times? Yes, we do. Do we live in a battle? That will always be true until Jesus Christ comes again or until the Lord calls us home, whichever may come first for us. And as we look at this, then we're reminded about the fact in verses 19 and 20 that the exiles are returned to the rightful land of inheritance. There's a restoration that takes place in verse 19, and there's an expansion. There's a growing that takes place for the Israelites, a growing in terms of taking over other lands and expanding in their own nations, but also spiritually being able to grow and to develop in our own lives. From fugitives, verse 14, look at verse 14. They're identified as being fugitives, and in verse 20. One, God's people are identified as being delivered after having been fugitives. The church is victorious. Will you look even at how this is spelled out in verses 18 and 19 and 20? Mount Zion is the symbol of the church of Jesus Christ. And who is the victor? The victor, the one who wins, is not Israel. The one who wins is not, first of all, the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. It's just not you and I who win. It is God who wins, and we are a part of who God is and what he has done because we belong to him. To whom do you belong? First catechism of the Lord's Day. To Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior in body and soul and life and death. We belong to him, and he's the victor, so we inherit that victory. The fact that God is sitting on the throne in spite of the evil that goes on around us that is described here in this. And it is a rightful inheritance. When verse 19 mentions four times the word possess, I know in different translations that is translated in different ways, and even that same word in the same verse is translated a different way, and it's the same word in the Hebrew language. Correctly translated, possess, but you know, really, take inheritance is a part of that, to possess, and really doesn't even describe it. What it really means, that word, is to rightfully re-inherit that which was originally ours to begin with. That's what that word means. Possess, it might, sounds like you're taking over someone else's property, right? Inherit sounds like you are given something that was not yours once but now is. What this word really means in its original, there's no word in the English language really that describes that, but it really means being able to take once again that which God had originally intended for us to have. When God created the world, the whole world was ours. Satan did his job in taking that away from us, and God is in the process of restoring that to us. The first 14 verses talk about that. And the last verses, 15 to 21, remind us about the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Listen to the verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess, inherit, however you want to put that, possess Mount Isa. So there's the expansion that's going on and the repatriation of those lands that were originally supposed to have been of God's people in the first place. And those of the Shephelah shall be possessing the land of the Philistines that had kind of taken in and taken away from Israel what had been theirs when they went into the land of Canaan. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim, and they shall possess the land of Samaria, and the Benjamin shall possess Gilead. That position is what was rightfully theirs to begin with, because God is on the throne, they belong to God, and this has always been theirs, temporarily taken away. And now you're going to repossess, if you will, that which is rightfully yours, as we will, by God's grace and by what Christ has done, possess, repossess, and re-inherit that kingdom of heaven, that place of Christ's abode, where Christ is now seated on the right hand of God as a symbol of his victory for the church of Jesus Christ today. People of God, as we think about our ability to take over the evil, to attack the evil that's going on in our day to day, that's what the church of Jesus Christ is all about. That's the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. Let me just mention some things that are a part of that. Doing evangelism in the community. Doing a ministry to the migrants that are coming in here and working temporarily. Doing your vacation Bible school and inviting those parents of those children that come into the vacation Bible school to come into the ministries of your church. Intended for nurture, but also available to be used as an instruction and teaching tool for those who are part of the community. Doing a ministry in the seniors centers that you are a part of in your communities today. Learning Bible knowledge through the listening to the scriptures and being able to, with that knowledge, be able to go out and attack the evil that's a part of our world today. The Edom that is out there needs to be addressed and challenged through Bible knowledge, through developing relationships and establishing relationships with your neighbors right around you, where you are, to show them and explain to them and demonstrate to them that they right now are being controlled by the evil one, but they can, if they respond to God's call, be controlled by God in spite of the challenges that they may be going through. This and many more ways are the ways in which we need to be challenging the evil one today, knowing that the church is victorious. I want to conclude with a reading of Psalm 11, and I want you to listen to these words from Psalm 11. It's a short psalm which concludes, really summarizes the message of Obadiah. Let's see if I can find that in my notes here. Psalm 11. Listen to this. It's entitled, "The Lord is in His Holy Temple." David, King David, is writing this psalm. Listen to the psalm. "In the Lord I take refuge." Take heart. "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrows to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Listen up. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a message of encouragement for us as a church today, if and when we respond to the gospel call of Jesus Christ. Pray that this congregation will continue to be a beacon of light against the enemy in the community in which they are. We pray, Father, that you would use the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the lay leaders, the members, the lay members of this congregation, from the children to the oldest, to be indeed a salt and a light in this community, showing that they belong to the one who is the victor, the one who is on the throne. And when we are barraged by the enemy, as we are every day, we pray, Father, that you would help us to know that we do not belong to the enemy who has been barraging us. He does not have the ultimate word, but we belong to you. And that you will help us to withstand the attacks of the enemy. Help us to do so. And help us to speak out against the evil that is a part of our society today by using the word of truth that you have given to us. The word that reminds us that you are on the throne and you are victorious and we are your people, and thus we are victorious through you and through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.